If you'll turn your Bibles to Titus and the first chapter, we want to visit those scriptures, revisit them just for a short time before we move on to some others. As we continue looking into the Word of God, speaking about the doctrine of election, sermons entitled The Glory of the Doctrine of Election in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we find, as using 2 Corinthians in the second chapter, and I'll reread that. You don't have to turn there, but reread that. But just to reiterate how that when we speak about election, God shows us many times in these different passages of Scriptures the complete salvation of what it means to be the elect of God, not only to see where Scripture says that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but the results of our being chosen is evident in the Scriptures, and if we don't align up to that, then we can't claim to be the born-again children of God elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. But the Bible is replete with that, and we'll look at different passages as we keep coming back to 2 Thessalonians. These are just different passages that are saying the same thing in a different way that we might know the truth of the Word of God. The Word tells us to rightly divide the Word of truth, and we compare Scripture with Scripture to get a complete picture of God and His design for salvation. 2 Thessalonians says this, again, you don't have to turn that, just reminding you of what it says. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And again, the message that I have the next few weeks, maybe wind it up next week, don't know, but we'll see. But all of these passages of Scripture give us a complete view of what it means to be the elect of God. And so we compare this with other passages just as we did with Titus, again, reading Titus, which you've turned to already, Titus in the first chapter. It says, Paul, a servant, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Again, seeing in Thessalonians that God chose us from the beginning for salvation. Here, Titus, as Paul writes to Titus, he says that God has promised salvation before time began. And we see again, before the foundation of the world, different passages of Scripture saying it in a different way, but meaning exactly the same thing. So as we think about that and as we look at that, we see that Paul's ministry is saving, sanctifying, and glorifying people with something that God, as it says in verse 2, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God promised that before time began. And so it was complete in the mind of God. If something's complete in the mind of God, can't get any more complete than that. If God says it, it comes to pass. And so Paul is reiterating to the churches that he's writing to Thessalonica, to Titus, to preach to others, as we'll look in just a minute, to Timothy, saying the same thing in a different way that we might understand the completeness of salvation. Now many, and as I was brought up to begin with, they love to talk about electing grace, that we were chosen in Christ, that we were saved, and that we'll be glorified, but they left out that middle part of the sanctifying part. And that's very critical. We can't say that we've been saved and that we'll be glorified one day without any evidence of that being in our life. We must come to saving faith in Christ. We must be obedient. And that's still not us, although we're working that out. It's still all of God. It's all of grace. God enables us to do that. We're not robots. He makes us willing in the day of His power. But the sanctifying process, or pressing on in holiness, must be there, or we have no right to claim that we're a child of a holy God. God will have before Him a holy people that were once unholy, but by His grace, by His electing grace, has made us holy before Him. This is Paul's ministry. This is what he's speaking about. And as we're speaking today, we're focusing mostly on the doctrine of election, but we can't do that without bringing these other things in so that you might get a complete picture. Many people have an inaccurate picture of election. They have thoughts that they have in their mind, and we talked about all the objections to it in the beginning, and they never seem to go on and pursue what electing grace is, or the honesty with the Scriptures portray election. It's there as we look at it. We can't deny that, so we must come to some conclusion about it in the Scriptures as we continue to delve in them, as we look at them honestly, praying that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us will certainly reveal that to us. So as we left off last week, we talked about the question, to whom did God promise it? Who did God promise this promise that He made here in Titus before the foundation of the world? There's only God, the eternal God. So to whom does God make the promise of a redeemed humanity? The answer is very clear, very direct, very pointed, very distinct. If you will, we've talked about Titus. If you'll just flip back one chapter over to 2 Timothy. We're going to go to 2 Timothy in the first chapter. And again, looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is God speaking through Paul, using Paul's personality, but God speaking through him, penning these words. He writes to the young preacher Timothy, and in turn speaking to us this morning. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. It says this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." And it goes on, but we want to just pause at these particular passages that we might look at them just for a minute. Remember, again, before time began, speaking of electing grace. Well, let's just look at some of what he has to say here as we're talking about, again, the completeness of what electing grace means to you and I, or to anybody that would read the Word of God. It comes as one whole thing. It must be consistent when we're talking about electing grace. What does it do for you and I? We're the recipients of that by grace. How do I know that I'm of the elect? How do I know that? Well, we have evidences. We have things that must happen or must take place in our life. Jesus said you must be born again. That's how we come to know that we're God's people, that we're part of the elect family of God. And it's through faith. So, again, looking at Paul's words here, in verse 9, he talks about that we have been called, that he saved us and called us with a holy calling. MacArthur says this, "As always in the New Testament epistles, this calling is not a general invitation to sinners to believe the gospel and be saved, but refers to God's effectual call of the elect to salvation." What he's referring to, and we could go to Matthew, we won't go to that scripture, but it says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And so how do we explain the gospel and all how it takes place? The gospel goes out to all men everywhere with the same message to all to repent and believe. To repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be saved. So all will hear the gospel as we preach it. But not all will respond in saving faith. Only the elect are effectually called. All men are called to repent. That's the accountability that we have before God. That we know there's a God, and however that comes out, there's all accountability. Anytime we hear the Word of God, believers or unbelievers, we're accountable for what we hear and how we apply it in our lives. Unbelievers certainly will reject it, but we as believers hear the Word of God. What are we doing with it? Are we applying it in our lives? Certainly we should be, and that's part of our sanctification process. I have this sin in my life, or this that's not right in my life. What does the Word of God say about it? I read it, and I think about what that does, how it changed my life. I implement in that in my life, and that's part of the sanctification process. I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. If that's not there, then we have no right to claim that we've been saved. The good news is that God said of His elect, He'll effectually call them. That means that His call is effectual, that it will accomplish its design or its end. God says, I call you to be my children, you will be my children. You'll see the evidence in your life. And that's what it's speaking of. This calling, or this effectual call, results in holiness, imputed and imparted, and finally completed. Listen to what that means. He said, the calling results in holiness. Imputed is our justification. Brother Lamar was talking about how we need to be justified before God. Being washed in the blood of Christ is part of it, but the other part is we receive His imputed righteousness. Our standing has been made now where we were unrighteous. Our standing now is God looks at us and sees who? Jesus Christ in our stead. And our life reflects that. As it says on the next part, the imparted is our sanctification. That is our consecration to God, our pursuit of holiness. And that takes place in the effectual call. And finally, the completed is glorification. We will be glorified. None of those parts can be left out. None can be left out. So we show the evidence of saving grace in our lives. And then, to remind us that it's not anything that we do, Paul says here in this passage, not according to our works. Not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ. This truth is the foundation of the gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. And we could go to many passages, we won't. Grace is also the basis of God's sustaining work in believers. We're not saved by our works, but because we've been saved, our faith works. We will serve God. We will implement the Word of God in our lives. Hopefully in a way that bears much fruit. You know, some bore little fruit, some bore some fruit, some bore much fruit. And so we should bear much fruit to the glory of God as we grow in grace. Then he says, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. Why did God save us? Why did God elect? Again, Brother Lamar gave the answer. It pleased Him to do so according to the good pleasure of His own will. So His purpose, God's sovereign plan of salvation, we see that in electing grace. Who did He do it to? In Christ Jesus. To whom did He give this promise? In Christ Jesus. His sacrifice made God's salvation plan possible because He became the substitute sacrifice for the sins of all of God's people. When did this happen? Before time began. The same Greek word, a Greek phraseology that we just read in Titus, before time began. So, Titus says God made a promise before time began. We go back to that same phrase and we find out that God made a promise to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom did He promise this love gift? That's what we are, a love gift. That should move us in a mighty way to continue to serve Him. The promise was made then from the Father to the Son, that the Father would give to the Son a redeemed humanity of people who would be saved and sanctified and glorified. The best way to understand this is that the Father, out of love for the Son, sought to give the Son a gift to express that love. So we're a love gift. God chose us to be a love gift to His Son. You think upon that just a little bit. MacArthur has this to say concerning that particular phrase. He said, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And the infinite, incomprehensible love of the Father for the Son brought the Father to the point where He wanted to give to the Son an expression of His love." You, if we have the confidence and the trust and the grace to be called God's children, to know that we're born-again believers, can understand that the elect that we would be a part of is an expression of God's love. You, as a believer, are an expression of God's love. Well, that should move us in a mighty way. And that expression was going to be a bride for His Son, a bride made up of a whole redeemed humanity that didn't even exist in a universe that didn't even exist. That was before time began. And from that very moment of the promise, God determined that He would create. He determined that He would create, and He determined who He would choose to be a part of that bride. And He wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The Father choosing a bride for His Son. That's what redemptive history is all about. It's not so much about us. It's not so much that God loves us as that God loves the Son and places us in the Son of His love so that we can lavish on the Son our worship as an extension of God's love to Him. So every believer, everyone who's come to salvation, is a gift from the Father to the Son as an expression of love. We are all unworthy. It's not about us. It's not that we were so lovable because we were chosen before we even existed. We haven't been chosen since we were born. We were chosen before anything existed. This is how the Son understands salvation. And brethren, we get into this and we look more and more into it, and it just can't deny that that's how God's plan of salvation comes about. Again, familiar scripture as we turn to all these things, turn to John, the 6th chapter. You've heard me preach from this many, many times. But we're going through and seeing emphatically this term that we'll see over and over again, that we were chosen in Christ, that God gave a people to His Son. And we'll see this over and over again throughout the Bible, but especially in the Gospel according to John, it's really made manifest. John, the 6th chapter, I want to read verses 35 through 48. And we're going to come back and make comment on about three of those passages, or three of those verses. Jesus has been teaching them. This is about Him speaking to them, saying He is the bread of life. In verse 35, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the Father's will. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about Him because He said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?
How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up to the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Jesus emphatically teaching the doctrine of election and what happens to his elect. We don't come on our own power. We never have a desire to come. And he makes this emphatic in these statements. We go back to verse 37 and listen to what he says. I've been reading a book by John Bunyan, and he uses this one passage of Scripture, and it's over 200 pages long, just on this one passage of Scripture. I would encourage you to get that sometimes if you haven't read it, a good read. All that the Father gives me, I always say, shall comes to me. That's just the hard shall in me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. This verse emphasizes the sovereign will of God in the selection of those who come to Him for salvation. The Father has predestined those who would be saved. The absolute sovereignty of God is the basis of Jesus' confidence in the success of His mission. The security of salvation rests in the sovereignty of God, for God is the guarantee that all He has chosen will come to Him for salvation. The idea of gives me is that every person chosen by God and drawn by God must be seen as a gift of the Father's love to the Son. The Son receives each love gift, holds on to each, and will raise each to eternal glory. No one chosen will be lost. This saving purpose is the Father's will, which the Son will not fail to do perfectly. So we see the completeness or the security that we have in the choice of God before time began, the love of God in giving us to the Son coming into the world, as He says here, I've come to do what? The will of my Father who is in heaven, and this is the will of God that's in heaven. He reveals part of the will of God to us. We always want to know what the will of God is. Well, some things are not hidden from us. That's plain right here before us. So look at verse 40. And listen to the results of us being the elect of God, of being effectually called. This results in something here that can't be left out. Verse 40 says, And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here now, we see our responsibility, our involvement in this. We're not passive. We're actively pursuing. But we cannot actively pursue unless we've been drawn by the Spirit of God to come before Him. God regenerates. In our being regenerated, He gives us the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. We're aware that we're sinners. We haven't been aware of that before. We repent of those sins. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him, that's placing faith in the Son. And now we come born again as we serve Him now, as we understand that. Now we're new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And we pursue that newness until the day that God calls us home. That's part and parcel of being born of the Spirit of God. So we believe in Him. The elect that are born again are called believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no unbelieving elect. No such thing. There's not a Christless Christianity. We could say the elect, the elect, the elect, and I heard that for a long time, and you sit under that a long time, if that's all you hear, the elect, the elect, the elect, and never hear the responsibility of man to come to saving faith in Him, repent of your sins, then if you sit in the pews long enough, you must assume, I must be the elect. I hear that all the time. No responsibility, no call by the gospel. An incomplete gospel, a false gospel, as it were. So we see here in verse 40, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There's no doubt that Christ will accomplish or has accomplished what He was sent to do, to accomplish the Father's will. He did it successfully. His promise is that I will raise Him up, all the elect, at the last day. And that's our responsibility. Again, MacArthur, this verse emphasizes human responsibility in salvation. Although God is sovereign, He works through faith so that a man must believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God, who alone offers the only way of salvation. However, even faith is a gift of God, intellectually harmonizing the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is impossible, humanly speaking, but perfectly resolved in the infinite mind of God. There's a completeness there. We rely on the sovereignty of God. And there's our responsibility. We come. Why? Because we've been effectually called. We've been drawn to Him. Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." He said the same thing about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I will raise them up at the last day." These are part and parcel. But it's showing you the impossibility of a man apart from God's grace to come to Jesus in saving faith. He just is not going to seek after him. It must take the sovereign work of God. And here we come to the doctrine of total depravity. Now, this is a problem for a lot of people. A lot of people think that mankind is only sick. He's pretty rotten. They understand that. But they don't understand the depth of that rottenness. They think he's only a little sick, that he just needs a little influence, a little persuasion. There's something in there, some spark of something. If you can just get to that, that little spark will flare up, and somehow or another, he'll come to saving faith in Christ. And that sounds all wonderful and good. The only problem with that is it's not scriptural. It's not sound. Man is totally depraved. He has a total inability, apart from God's working in his life, to ever come and seek after him. He says it again in verse 65. Listen to what Jesus says. "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." So it puts, again, all of the responsibility on God in the sense that he implements all of that in salvation. Once that's been implemented, once we've been effectually called, we come to God. We come savingly to Him and believe on His name. But we need to understand, if we're ever going to embrace or understand the doctrine of electing grace, we have to embrace or understand total depravity. So we'll talk about that in just a minute. The combination of verse 37 and verse 44 indicate that the divine drawing activity which Jesus referred to cannot be reduced to what theologians call prevenient grace. That is, that somehow the power to come to Christ is allegedly dispensed to all of mankind, thus enabling everyone to accept or reject the gospel according to their own will alone. Scripture indicates that no free will exists in man's nature, for man is enslaved to sin, the doctrine of total depravity, and unable to believe apart from God's empowerment. Now, we have a free will, and that's always been an issue when you're trying to explain it. Well, man does have a free will. He does have a free will to sin. He does exactly what he does. He sins. He chooses to sin. But he cannot embrace anything spiritually until the Spirit of God works effectually upon the heart. He won't even seek after God, and we'll talk about familiar scriptures that you've heard over and over again. If you will, turn to Romans 3. You know where I'm going each time I do this. Romans 3 gives us a description of man in this deplorable but biblical condition. The doctrine of total depravity. And what does he say in Romans the 3rd chapter, beginning of verse 9? What then? Are they better than they? Been talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here, Jews and the Greeks. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody under the sun, that they are all under sin. We have to understand that. That we are all under sin. As it is written, the Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're not going to get there on our own merit. There's not any goodness in us apart from God's grace. There's none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Some would say all you got to do is to seek after God. Well, we're to seek after God. But in your state of total depravity, you are not going to seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And he goes on to describe that all the way through. We won't read all those, but verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deed... Well, let me back up to 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What does the law do? It doesn't save us. What does it do? It condemns us because it demands what? Perfection. We're not perfect. We find that out really quick. Just look at the Ten Commandments. We've transgressed those. We find that we're guilty before God. That's God's holy, righteous standard. And he's not going to compromise that for anybody. No, not one, he said. And so when we find that, we find ourselves what? Guilty before God. And so that's what it says. It stops the mouth. You can't say anything else. You're guilty. And then it says, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All that does is make us aware that we're sinners and that we need to be saved. So that's one portion of Scripture we look at to explain total depravity. Turn to Ephesians in the 2nd chapter. Again, Paul, I'm trying to keep my fingers where I won't lose my place. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus in the 2nd chapter. And he says, speaking of the quickening power of God, and you, he made alive. You hath he quickened, is how the King James says it. You he made alive. Who did he make alive? You he made alive. Who was he? God made alive. Christ made alive. The Holy Spirit made alive. You and you he made alive. Who were what? Sick in trespasses and sin? Perishing in trespasses and sin? No, it says that we were dead in trespasses and sin. No degrees in death. It's not dead, dead, or deadest. You're dead, you're dead. Like Brother Lamar said this morning, when all life's blood flows out of your body, there ain't no coming back from that. You're dead. That's the way we are spiritually. We have a dead spirit that needs redemption. You he has made alive. There's the hope. God makes us alive through the power, the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul uses the next couple of verses to describe what we were apart from God's grace. What we are when we're dead in trespasses and sin. We're alive, walking around, but we're dead. We have a dead spirit. And how, what do we follow in that dead spirit? And when we're dead in trespasses and sin, he said, in which you once walked, so he knows everybody, he's just covering everybody, because he knows himself, he knows everybody, knows what the Word says. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Wrath. Even just as the others. We were by nature, our nature is that we inherited the Adamic sin. Listen, the only time there was a work salvation was in the Garden of Eden. He was given one commandment. Everything was under his domain. He said, Adam, don't go and eat of this tree, tree of the good and knowledge tree. Don't eat of that. In the day you eat of it, what? You shall surely die. We know the story. Eve was tempted when she gave Adam the fruit. He partook of the fruit. He bit it. And as soon as he did, both their eyes were open. Why? Because the commandment was given to who? The man, Adam. So their eyes were both opened, and they died. They didn't drop dead, die. They didn't die physically right then, but death was put in motion, wasn't it? I'll tell you what, they did die. They died, spiritually speaking, because they were to keep that commandment. It shows us right off the bat our inability to keep even one law of God. One law. One thing. Everything's yours, Adam. You just can't have this. Satan comes along and says, you can have that. Lies and deceit. Deceit is caught up. Because Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden, we inherited what? Their nature. They're our mama and daddy. And you're all cousins. We used to have a mayor go around all the time call you cuz. And he wasn't far from it. He was right. He's a cuz. That's what we are. And we're all kin because we all go back to Adam and Eve. If we believe what the Bible says. Some come up with all kinds of stuff. But Adam and Eve's our parents. Because they were our parents, we inherited that fallen nature. And we need to be redeemed from that. Why do we know we've got a fallen nature? Because we're practicing sinners. We sin. And we know we sin. And so that's what he's describing. He's describing in us our nature and what that means. MacArthur says, a sobering reminder of the total sinfulness and lostness from which believers have been redeemed in indicates the realm or sphere in which unregenerate sinners exist. They are not dead, and listen to this, because a lot of people get confused on this issue. They are not dead because of sinful acts they have committed, but because of their sinful nature. We're not sinners because we sin, but because we have a dead nature. We prove that we're dead sinners, that we're sinners by nature. We follow the course of this world. What does that mean? This refers to the world order, that is, humanity's values and standards apart from God and Christ. Paul refers to these ideologies that are like fortresses in which people are imprisoned, need to be set free, and brought captive to Christ in obedience to the truth. The prince of the power of the air is none other than Satan. His domain, as far as God will allow it to be, but the influence is manifest in our lives as we're dead in trespasses and sin because we pursue pleasures. We pursue those things that please us. The world revolves around, not everybody else, but Joey Miller and you when you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And so we see the inability that we have to come to God. Again, understanding total depravity, not just partial depravity, but total depravity enables us to see our helplessness, our inability to be saved unless God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we'll go back now to John just a little bit, and I've got to close here in just a minute. Go back to John, the 6th chapter. Speaking of no man can come unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. We talked about depravity, our inability to come. And he makes this statement, while whosoever will may come to the Father, only those whom the Father gives the ability to will toward him will actually come to him. The drawing here is selective and effective, that is, producing the desired effect. God, when he effectually calls us, produces in us, and for his glory, the desired effect that he purposed when? Before the foundation of the world. We always have to go back to that. If we can only understand that part and know that we had And we weren't even made yet. How that we could have anything to do with our salvation apart from God. That, to me, settles it in many ways, but the Scripture goes on and delves in it much more deeply. The drawing here is selective and effectuous, that is, producing the desired effect upon those whom God has sovereignly chosen for salvation. That is, those whom God has chosen will believe because God has sovereignly determined that result from eternity past. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord are the elect of God. They shall be saved. Because I've been drawn, I'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll embrace Him, I'll call upon His name, and I'll worship Him all the days of my life. Again, John 3:6-37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That is a defining statement in the Word of God. That's a defining statement. You're not going to come to the Son as part of the bride or the church unless the Father gives you to the Son. This is how God expresses His love. Every redeemed person is a love gift from the Father to the Son. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I will never reject. And He says, not because we're so valuable. We read in Isaiah 40:17, nothing and less than nothing is how we're described as a people. We go back to our carnal minds, our enmity against God. Let me just read you that note that MacArthur has in here that really seals the deal on that if you're looking at that. Brother Lamar mentioned that carnal mind today. Verse 7, you don't have to turn there. In the 8th chapter of Romans, because the carnal mind is enmity, that's hatred against God. Well, I don't hate God. You can talk to an unbeliever. Well, I don't really hate Him. I just don't care nothing for Him. I don't worship Him. Well, they hate Him. They're God haters. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It can never be, it says. And He says, so then, those who are in the flesh, that is, those that remain in that flesh, cannot please God. Well, if you cannot please God, you're not saved. Because our heart's desire is to what? Please Him in everything we do. We don't do it perfectly, but our heart's desire is that we move to worship and glorify God in the life that we live. Listen to what He says when He talks about the enmity against God. The unbeliever's problem is much deeper than acts of disobedience, which are merely outward manifestations of inward fleshly compulsions. His basic inclinations and orientation towards gratifying himself, however outwardly religious or moral he may appear, are directly hostile to God. Even the good deeds or the good works unbelievers perform are not truly a fulfillment of God's law because they are produced by the flesh for selfish reasons and from a heart that is in rebellion. Those that are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God. That's what we call them, dead works. Those believers that think they're working their way to heaven, those are dead works. And unfortunately for them, that's just more condemnation. That's heaping wrath upon wrath. To stand before God and say, look what I have done, and you ought to embrace me and bring me into your kingdom for what I've done. And Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity, you workers of unrighteousness. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, not because we're so valuable, but because there is in every soul given to the Son an expression of the Father's eternal love. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. John again, 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father chooses in eternity past, and the Father draws in time. Those that are chosen before the foundation of the world in time will be drawn to Christ, and become children of God through faith and belief in Him. So the Father chooses in eternity past, and the Father draws in time. The one who is drawn comes to Christ. Christ receives the one who comes, never turning him away. And then John 6:39, this is the will of Him who sent me, this is God's will, who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose none, but raise Him up at the last day. This phrase, all that the Father has given me, is repeated throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Gospel of John. The Father chooses, the Father draws, the Son receives, the Son keeps, and the Son raises to glory. That's the eternal plan of eternal salvation. Complete and unblemished, because God has, for His glory, pleased Him to choose a people out of all of fallen humanity. God would have been just as just to leave us all in our sins and let us go to hell, but He didn't choose to do that. It pleased Him, for whatever reason in God's mind, it pleased Him to do so, according to His good pleasure. That's all we have to go on. That's quite enough. We'll still have questions, but that's quite enough to satisfy that. In understanding my believing and repenting of my sins, embracing Christ, that God set His affection on me, understanding who I am. Even now, the sin I commit, that God still chose me in His Son, that I might have everlasting life, is beyond me. The Father chooses, the Father draws, the Son receives, the Son keeps, the Son raises to glory. That's the eternal plan of salvation. The elect are chosen for glory. We're not chosen for partial salvation, that it might be lost or forfeited. But we were chosen securely for glory, and that's exactly what we see in our text that we began with in 2 Thessalonians. We were chosen for glory. God has chosen you that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer is God's chosen one, given to the Son as an expression of the Father's love. We've got more, but I'll pause right here. It's all about Christ. It's all about Him and Him alone. And because of God's electing grace in every born-again believer, we have the power of Christ to live to the glory of God. A man that says, I don't have to live that way, or that's optional, or I don't believe the same way you do, doesn't understand the Scriptures. He doesn't understand the plan of eternal salvation. He doesn't understand what it means to be chosen of God, to be made known of that as we come to saving faith in Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says emphatically. So that's why we call men and women to call upon the name of the Lord. Confess your sins. Come to savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Geddes wrote this wonderful hymn, In Christ Alone. Listen to the words. This is what God has done for you and me. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fierce drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world in darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Would you join your heart? Father, how we love and adore thee. What precious truth you blessed us to see today, that it might move us, Lord, in holiness, to praise your holy name forevermore, to stand in the righteousness of Christ and him alone, to be bought and sought from the death that so easily beset us and held us in captivity, yet Christ has come and set us free by your wondrous grace and by the power of his blood. Help us, Lord, to be faithful forevermore, that we might examine ourselves, that we might make our calling and election sure, that we might work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's you that works in us both the will and the way to do it. Father, we praise you that you are a sovereign God and that you've revealed these wondrous truths to us that would empower us to live godly lives for your glory. Forgive our sins in Christ, we pray. Amen.